How about this? The International Society for Human Rights, it's a secular group, says that 80% of all acts of religious discrimination in the world today are directed at Christians. Did you know that the estimate is that 100,000 Christians now die every year because they love Jesus? That's about 11 every hour. And as I share this, I want to remind you that Paul, who writes this letter, is a real man in a real prison suffering for the gospel. His life has been spent pouring himself out. He wants to see the gospel advance. And this is what you might call his swan song. He's older now. He loves the gospel. He loves Timothy. Maybe he saw Timothy 5 years before. And here is his son Timothy. And like any pastor, Timothy's thinking about the gospel. What is a successful ministry? What does it look like? What's the shape of gospel ministry? And therefore, I want to read with you 2 Timothy chapter 1. So just open up the scriptures there. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, the faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power, of love, and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you've heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day, and you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. So easy, Heavenly Father, to come to your word simply out of a sense of duty and routine. It's good duty, and it's a great routine. But we know that we're desperately dependent on the Holy Spirit to himself fan the flame that you have entrusted to us, so that we may be those, like Onesiphorus, like Timothy, refresh others with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That
That's why we've come to this family conference. That's why we're here. We don't want to leave any of these sessions the same way with which we came together. Speak to us, we pray, and take all the glory to yourself. In Jesus' name. Amen. It may disappoint some of you to know, if you've not visited Europe, that Brussels, city I live in, is not like Paris or Rome. If you've ever visited us, we would take you, as we've done Carl and Heather, to the Grand Place, Central Square, and there's a little statue of the Grand Place. Belgians are quite proud of it. It's called the Mannequin P. Has anybody ever heard of that? Mannequin P, I'm just telling you as it is, it's kind of national heritage. It's he's a small, naked little boy. Belgians are kind of proud of this. Urinating into a fountain's basin. This statue was designed in 1618 to show the sense of humor and the rebellion of the Belgian people. It depends when you visit Belgium, but he could be dressed up in a number of costumes. This will interest you Canadians. June the 12th, 2010, they dressed him up as a Canadian bagpiper. Didn't know you had bagpipers here in Canada. But here's the fascinating thing. As popular as it is, there wouldn't really be much fuss if little Mannequin P was vandalized. When you bring it down to brass tacks, a nation's treasure is not in its tourism, but what it is really willing to live and die for. And if you've got to choose in Belgium between the Mannequin P and holding up the Soccer World Cup, there's no choice. Soccer trophy is going to win every time. What are you willing to live and die for? If, like Paul, you're coming to the end of your life, and younger people don't think that the end of your life just happens when you're older. I mean, what would your CV say about you, your heart, your choices? Will you be someone who has loved the wrong things in life? Someone who may have overloved the good things? Or will you be known as someone who held fast to the best things? So here is Paul speaking to Timothy, and I guess that you could sum up verses 12 to 18 with five words. So if you look at your text, in verse 12 is confidence. I know. And then look at verse 13, is resolve. Keep to the pattern of sound teaching. And then verse 14, responsibility. Timothy, like any pastor, in fact, like any Christian church, I mean, it's not just about us, right? It's about the next generation. So we've got to be thinking generationally. But Paul is real. That's why we love his letters. And in verse 15, there's disappointment. All in Asia have turned away from me. But as he's feeling alone, he's not knocked out, because right at the moment he needs it, there's Onesiphorus. So verses 16 to 18, you could sum it up in the word example. So Onesiphorus is to Paul what Paul desires for Timothy and all who believe in the gospel. So if you're here today and you think that 2 Timothy is just directed to Christian pastors and leaders, think twice. It's not just for Timothy's. This is for any Christian called to live for the Lord in a challenging culture. I confess that for years I had a sort of stereotype picture of Timothy in my mind. It's possible that he certainly wasn't as confident as Paul, because in 1 Timothy 4 verse 12, we know that Paul says to him, don't let anybody look down on your youth. And how many of us who in our late 30s or find ourselves in our 50s, we're in a situation where we said, well, I don't feel ready for this. And it's also possible that he needed more than Paul than Paul would have liked. That's why in verse 7, when Paul reminds him that we're not to have a spirit of fear, but God has given us a spirit of power and love and self-control. But worse still, is he a coward? I mean, you know, after he's watching his progress in the gospel, Philippians 2 verse 23, Paul says of Timothy that he's proved himself. Because as a son, with his father, he served in the work of the gospel. So Timothy is not somebody, you know, sometimes we think that our pastors are guys who live in Christian cocoons. So Timothy is not like that. He suffered for the gospel. And it seems that he hasn't lost heart. Hebrews 13 verse 23, you should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. So I think it's better to call Timothy talented Timothy, trusted Timothy, and perhaps we're even closer to the text if we call him typical Timothy. He's a normal leader. He's a normal guy. He's not unusually weak or unusually strong. But he's called to great responsibility, and he fears it. And he's called to guard the deposit. He's called to trust the gospel. He's called to pass on the gospel. And he's called to invest in others. And firstly, very simply, the call to guard the gospel is to keep on trusting, but with conviction. With conviction. In other words, as believers, we never outgrow believing. Believing in the gospel, believing in the God who has revealed himself in Jesus, believing in the plan of redemption, here is success, Timothy. This is what success is. You keep believing that Christ in you is the hope of glory. You keep believing that Christ through you is the essence of mission. You keep believing that Christ over all things is going to be your peace and joy even in challenging times. You keep on believing. And you know, I read this and I think to myself, it almost seems too basic, right? It seems too basic. And look at verse 12. I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am literally persuaded that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him for that day. Will it sound strange to you, dear brothers and sisters, when I say that Christians need to believe the gospel? And you say to me, give me a break, I did that when I came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I've moved on. So I've moved on to other things. And I've moved on to deeper things. Is it just me, or have you noticed why we're living in an age where it seems to me, certainly in the area where I minister, that there's this notion that the more vague you are about the gospel, the more you're going to get a hearing. Maybe it's not the same in Canada, but I go onto some church websites and I've got to hunt to find out what the church believes about sin. No mention of sin. No mention of salvation. No mention of what you believe about Christ. Words today, words like journey and connection, kind of as if we were to sort of dress the gospel up because it doesn't gel with the modern mind. So let's give people a Jesus who's less about saving from the wrath of God against sin, and let's give them more about your best life now. And Paul says, I'm not ashamed. Not ashamed. Of a feel-good gospel, of a prosperity gospel, of the gospel that Hymenaeus and Philetus, chapter 2 and verse 18, were preaching. Their teaching that the resurrection had taken place had spread like gangrene, causing many to wander away. Very interesting. Sounds familiar. Because if the gospel was that the resurrection had already taken place, you can have all that we do in heaven right now, and you can cancel out the idea that any Christian, let alone Timothy, should have to suffer for the gospel. May I remind you today, so I have to remind myself, I'm a simple preacher, preaching in a secular city. May I remind you, and glad Harry read that passage, that there's no way you can fit a crucified Messiah into the so-called enlightened wisdom of the age. Timothy, when people leave your service in Ephesus, the guy was saying that message was entertaining, the preacher was really smart and he's eloquent. This gospel is from God. This gospel tells me that we are so spiritually dead, we are so powerless that apart from Jesus, apart from His work, we will never be reconciled to God. I know, says Paul, whom I have believed. Can I take a pause there? If you're here today and you're coming to grips with Christianity, you need to hear this. It's not your morality, or what you think morality is, that will save you. If you're younger here today, it's not your family lineage. So that you belong to a church which has a good reputation and is known for sound doctrine. It's not even following Jesus as an example. There is no condemnation, Paul says, in another part of scripture that you know well, to who? To those who are moral or religious? No, for those who are in Christ Jesus, because only Jesus, the Messiah, was good enough to meet the requirements of the law. Only in Him can I find pardon. I know whom I have believed in, and I'm persuaded that He is able. Now, brothers and sisters, this to me is so, so practical. Because if we don't have... I can only speak about the country where I serve, and I've served in South Africa, I've served in Belgium, but if we don't have the same confidence that Paul has, if we're serving in ministry out of a sense of self-confidence, or if we're building churches that are dependent on our skill and our ability, the result will not just be churches built on sand, but churches whose chief end in life is to make much of themselves and not of God. And I tell you, there's not a day in my life when I have to preach the gospel to myself. I have to say to myself, Roland, you're not saved because you have a better intellect than your four brothers, or because you've been in ministry for so many years, or because one out of 50 sermons may have an impact on a few people. You're saved because of Jesus. You're saved because of His righteousness. And when I read this, I understand that Paul never got over it, and neither should we, and neither should we lose the excitement of it. I'm appointed a herald and an apostle, Paul is saying, but I'm not more saved or less saved than Timothy or Onesiphorus. I don't know the DNA of your particular church. After 5 years in my own church, I'm knowing just a little more about it. But I can tell you this as I'm here today, preaching to brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, it just fills me with joy that if we love Jesus and we've entrusted ourselves to Him, there is no one in this room who is more justified, more loved than anybody else. I am persuaded that God is able to God when I've entrusted to Him literally the deposit until that day. Let's take another pause. What's this deposit, right? We want to know. Is Paul speaking here of the gospel that God entrusted to him? Or is he speaking here of his life? And I think there's a case that can be made for both. Paul has risked everything on God. Is he anxious that the gospel is going to be preserved in the future? I mean, if God is the gospel, if the gospel is God's, God is able to keep the gospel and flourish the gospel here in Canada as he's doing in Africa, in Zambia particularly, or in China, where it is spreading like wildfire. The gospel can no more die than Jesus would go back into the grave. We're on sabbatical, and a couple of weeks ago I went to a brushing up on my French, and I went to a French evangelical church where I have a friend who ministers, and I spoke to a young man called Robbie Bellis, who is British, and as a number of British people have done, learned French to go and minister in Belgium. And he said to me, as he's thinking of church planting in a student city called Louvain-la-Neuve, he said that in French evangelical colleges today, it's rare to find anyone graduating who doesn't hold to the doctrines of grace. It's kind of exciting me. And you know, Paul is saying, that's my security and that's ours too. If God is keeping the gospel safe in whatever he's doing in the world, and he's doing in the church, is so that Jesus may be exalted. I know whom I have believed, which means that Christians in any country will never become an endangered species. But it also works the other way. Because some of you here today, and as you're here today, if you're honest, you have a heavy heart. You want to be all in, but you know, things happening in your family and in your life that perplex you. I think of a 12-year-old young girl in our church who has cancer. I think of a friend in Cape Town. And sometimes the issues are not physical. Sometimes there are sorrows in life where we feel tested beyond what we can endure. And you feel that while you're trusting, your faith is small and you're hanging on by a little thread. And do you see the impact of this? This is marvelous. But Paul is saying that because I've entrusted myself to God, I can be sure of something more certain than death and more sure than taxes. Your taxes are quite heavy here in Canada, right? I can be sure that my entire life, and he knows what's going to be happening to him in a few months. He's expecting death. I can be sure that the Lord will preserve me from all harm, my coming and my going, both now and forever. It's a word for us in season, living in an insecure world. Seems to me that we're tempted to put our confidence, even as Christians, in politicians or in leaders, in human leaders. I'm told that your former prime minister was a Christian. I wonder if many Christians were tempted to put their hope in him or what he could achieve. Or I know how easy it is to put our confidence in causes, right? We are anti-abortion or we're anti-homosexuality, so we're known for what we're against. Should we be resolute in our stand for biblical principles? Sure. But Timothy, what should you be known for above all? I know who I have believed. His name is Jesus. So whether it's the gospel that is safe, or you as a Christian who is safe, you are safe in the gospel. And unless our confidence is rooted in the love of Jesus for us, unless we're convinced that this Jesus that we preach, he is powerful to save and powerful to keep, how can we guard the gospel? You keep on trusting with conviction. You keep on trusting with conviction here in Canada, and then you keep on training with passion. With passion. I guess the preacher who's handling chapter 2 will deal with it, but in verse 14, seems to me we have the litmus test of what it means to guard the gospel. It is believing. That's where it begins, and that's how it's sustained. But what does Paul say to Timothy? He models what he wants Timothy to model. Verse 13, literally, the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me, keep in faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So you take Timothy aside and you say to him, what did you see, Timothy, and what did you learn? What made you willing to go to Ephesus and face the opposition you're now facing for the cause of the gospel? Oh, that's easy, because I saw in Paul and I saw in others that passing on the gospel confronts apathy. In other words, you don't have to be a success to make an impact for Jesus. Younger people here today, where do you think that think that Timothy began to learn his pattern for ministry? What do you think shaped him to be a passionate person that he was for the gospel? I think the word pattern helps us understand that. It means outline or sketch. The nearest word in our day for that might be templates. When I was a child, you'd have to buy a birthday card or a wedding card. These days, you just go to your computer, right, and you hit a button, and there's a little template. And you don't have to start from the beginning. The design is there. The outline is there. You fill it in. And we just simply learn how that outline is going to be filled in. Not first by hanging on to Paul's lips. This is a family camp. This is great. So where does he learn the pattern of sound words? You remember where your training began, many of you. Verse 5, I've been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am now persuaded lives in you also. I never realized how coming to Europe would impress that upon me in powerful ways. I discovered a cousin who lives in Antwerp, and Hala, that is her name, told me of something I knew very vaguely. She spoke how some years ago, in fact in 1915, a young wife fled from Turkey after her Armenian husband was hung. She fled to Egypt and she married an Egyptian. She had several children, one of whom was my mother's mother, Rose Menessa. My mother's 92, by the way, and she's still going strong. Still telling me a couple of things or two. You know what she remembers about her grandmother? Take this to heart, you grandparents. Take this to heart. She remembers her as a godly woman who wanted the only thing that mattered for her relatives. Everybody knew it. When my dad, who at the time was a Jew, married my mom, who was from a Protestant context, she said to him, Solomon, I'm praying for you, and I'm praying, you've got everything in life, but I'm praying for the one thing that matters. I'm praying that you may know Jesus, the Messiah. And little later did she know that he would yield his life because of the prayers of a godly woman whose walk matched her talk. And I've got to share this because this is part of who I am, right? I don't think we should be scared, and I think it's here in the text, and it just... I wind back a couple of years to the 1960s after my dad was converted. And what I remember about my dad, apart from the fact that he would be on his knees praying for each one of his sons, I remember going into his office when in those days you had the name of whoever you were going to speak to on the desk. And I remember my dad's name on the side. And I remember the words, Christ never fails a repentant heart. And as a young person, at that time I wasn't a Christian, it impacted my life in such a way, more than any profound book on theology, as I realized that I would not be who I was but for a great-grandmother who prayed for a great-granddaughter's husband and for a dad who was the pattern for what he wanted his sons to be, whether he lived to see it or not. There's some of you here today, and perhaps you don't think of yourself as a leader in the church, but in actual fact you are a leader in some way. You're a parent, you're a grandparent, you're a brother, you're a sister, you're a classmate, you're a colleague. I want you to see that you don't have to be who you're not to pass on the gospel. I want you to see that you simply have to be passionate for the gospel, and it's impossible not to be passionate. It's just about this gospel. Chapter 3 and verse 14, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you have learnt it. Younger and older people, don't only look for models in your churches. You be the model Timothy saw that Paul passing on the gospel confronts apathy, but he also saw that passing on the gospel presumes authenticity. Look at verse 13. The pattern of healthy words which you heard from me keep with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus.
I try and think the best way I can of what Timothy would be facing in Ephesus. And while some things change, cities pretty much remain the same over the years, whether you're in Toronto or Brussels or wherever you are. And I think of Pastor Timothy walking around in the city and being surrounded by people who say, we've got it all, so why do we need this Jesus? And if you were a Christian, you were reminded that we belong to the Roman Empire. So how can you live here in Ephesus? What makes you so different that you can live here in Ephesus and not go to Caesar's temple? That's the place where deals are made, where friendships are harnessed. And you see Timothy's danger. He's a man with a sharp mind. Timothy, you're one of the elites. You've got a bright mind, and yet you believe in absolute truth? Come on.
Some of you younger people, you know what I'm talking about. You have friends who esteem and they love you, but they think you're nutty. Only person who's nuts could believe that the Bible is God's word, and the only truth is in Jesus Christ. And I love the way Paul puts it. Timothy, people may write you off for what you believe, and they will write you off. But how can they really do that when you're fleshing out the truth in your faith and love?
I think this is very relevant, and especially in our days of social media, right? With Facebook and Twitter, and you just put on what you like, and Christians put on what they like, and they don't seem to think twice before putting on whatever they... You remember when Stephen Hawking passed away? Not so long ago. I was disturbed by some of the things that Christians who love Jesus Christ, we were saying about it almost as if, you know, he's getting what he's deserved and he's gone to hell.
The pattern of healthy words which you've heard from me keep with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus.
Do you see, brothers and sisters, that is what true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ does. We sometimes sing, we sing it, and we're good at singing it, more about Jesus, would I know more of his grace to others, show. And do I understand that is part of the credibility of the gospel in this world? Loving Jesus, loving those who may persecute us for the sake of the gospel, treating people with respect because they're made in the image of God, and holding Jesus up high and not being ashamed of him.
I'm not sure if it's the same in Canada, but it's very easy if you're a Christian in Belgium to walk around holding the gospel with one hand and your comfort in the other. And sometimes circumstances may allow that, but when change happens, it takes both hands to hold on to one. And Paul is saying to Timothy, you need to hold on. Whatever changes are going on in your life, whatever you don't understand, you need to hold on to the gospel. When things are going tough, are you going to let go of the gospel in order to keep your comfort? Timothy, you know all about my teaching and my way of life, so guard the gospel that will shape you and grow in your authenticity.
We're almost through. You keep on trusting with conviction. You want a God that deposits. It's important. You keep on training with passion. It's not just about you, it's about the next generation.
And then you keep on investing with affection. And I guess that the word invest very much sums up this entire letter. The Lord invests in Paul so he can invest in others. And Paul has invested in Timothy so that he can pass on to others. Timothy, what has been invested in you, what has been passed on to you, keep investing in others. Verse 15, God the good, literally, the beautiful. And so the text says, God the beautiful deposit, and God through the Holy Spirit indwelling in you.
Oh, isn't it wonderful, this divine help that we have? You know, as a preacher, and it's true for you as a Christian, as you witness, I mean, it encourages me that we don't have to manipulate the gospel to make it flourish. Somebody said, the gospel does what it says on the box. So all you do is you let it loose, whether you're in Canada or in Belgium or in Africa or in the Middle East, whether you're a missionary, whether you're at home, whether you're at college, you let it loose. And Timothy, I remind you that there's a way to do this. To guard it, you've got to be proactive and not inactive. You know, we live in a world where that word God takes on a new meaning, certainly in the country. I mean, I leave South Africa where we're pretty used to violence, let me tell you. And I come to Europe, and 2 or 3 years ago there's some bomb blast. We had a missionary couple who were at the airport when 2 bombs went off, and it's another story, a miraculous story of how God protected them. But, you know, since the bomb blast, we have a security team at our church. And they're not armed. But their presence minimizes risk. Kind of says to people who might have dubious intentions, we value the lives that are within this place. And if you're going to get to them, you've got to get past our bodies. And I think of big, gentle Broderick, who will be on duty tomorrow at our church service. And do you know that that's what Paul expects Timothy to do with the gospel and us? And it's a word to typical Timothy's ordinary guys like me. The gospel of Jesus can and will be corrupted. So if we're not going to take the gospel and lock it up in a vault, if we're going to put it out there, then listen, to the degree you do that will be the degree of onslaught you receive in your ministry. In one of his messages, Charles Spurgeon said, there was never a revival of religion without a revival of Satan's opposition. As soon as Ezra and Nehemiah began to work, Sanballat and Tobiah were stirred up to hinder them. So, Timothy, be realistic. What did you expect? Nor is there a guarantee, Timothy, that those you love will remain faithful to you. He says in verse 15, doesn't he, nearly all who love me turn their back on me. I think we can understand why. It's good to ask ourselves how many of us would stand were our livelihood and family on the line for the gospel. But I don't think that Paul is putting this in here for any simple reason. He's doing it for realism, to show us that if in our churches we're more concerned about being nice, I want to be a nice Christian, I really do, but if I'm more concerned about being nice than being faithful, then in our churches we may limp on for a while, but we will not have churches that last and thrive, and churches that last and thrive very often are shaped through disappointment and through trial. And let me say this to you, dear Christian. That's what is true for churches is true for individuals. Many of you love the Lord dearly, you're serving the Lord. And I want to say that there is no effect of ministry, none, which at some time will not know some degree of loss or sorrow.
I'm not saying we should look for disappointment as proof of our faith, but we should ask ourselves, if we don't know any disappointment, are we following in the footsteps of Jesus? So, some of you have read Joni Erickson, and you know her experience. It's one thing to speak about the power of the gospel, when as a young person you can get up and walk and run, but when you end up in a wheelchair as a teenager, and she wrote, the weaker I am, the harder I must lean on God's grace, and the harder I lean on Him, the stronger I discover Him to be, and the bolder my testimony to His grace. And Paul is effectively saying to Timothy, same for you. Maybe somebody here today, and you're feeling that you could serve the gospel and the church better if you were more like so and so. You ever tempted to do that? Or if you weren't having to wrestle with the thorn that you have. Do you see that guarding the gospel, Timothy, is going to be in the context of weakness and difficulty, because that is the best way to show that the power is from God and not from you. So if you're going to guard the gospel, be proactive and not inactive, and then guard it responsibly and not carelessly. Guard the beautiful depositor, literally through the Holy Spirit indwelling in us. Will you hang on to that word us? This is not Timothy out there on his own with everybody else saying, man, we're glad we got a Timothy in our congregation. This is a joint effort with the help of the Holy Spirit. It's a reminder from Paul to all of us that behind the typical Timothy will be steady saints. Like many of you are here. That's why you're here at this conference, right? You may not realize it, but you're the backbone of your church. God has invested in you to invest in others. You wouldn't be here today if you weren't wanting to excel in brotherly love. And I want to say that one of the ways you can guard the gospel is by encouraging your pastor to do the right things. So when he does, you don't take it for granted. You go to him. And you say to him, you keep holding Jesus up, and you keep on preaching the gospel. And Christian, you be a preacher to your preacher. I know very few preachers who are wary of what they're doing when they've got people spurring them on. One of the best books, a book that I take out very often and read and reread, and I think it's got everything to do with 2 Timothy, is a little book by Kent Hughes called Liberating Ministry from the Success Syndrome. And Kent Hughes speaks of one of those days when he was in his study, and it had been an exhausting week, he'd been battered by all kinds of things, he had little time for study, mountain of admin work, now he's going to prepare a sermon, and he's despairing, but he opens up mail, and he reads, Dear Pastor Kent, thank you so very much for being our pastor. We love you and Barbara and your family. You're a special gift to us. Thank you for caring for our souls and contending with us against those lures and forces that would take us away from God's best. Persist. Please don't give up on us. Please, my aim here is not to make you feel guilty if you haven't yet written the letter like that to your pastor. But I am saying to you that as we encourage one another to preach the gospel and to protect it, to keep on trusting and training and to keep on investing, God is glorified. I doubt that there's a single Christian here who doesn't want to make a success of your witness for Jesus. I believe that all of us surely want our churches to be known as effective, if we can do away with that word successful. I want our home church in our city to be Bible and Christ saturated. Was the Ephesian church successful? Was Timothy successful? History tells us that in the last part of the first century, when Emperor Nerva was reigning between AD 96 to 98, there was a public celebration for the god Dionysius. If you've been to Europe, you'll see little statues, engravings, in Ephesus. It included a whole lot of sinful activity in which people gloried in. What would Timothy expect? And typical Timothy did not stand back. It seems that his heart was torn and he raised his voice in opposition. The mob, enraged, picked up their clubs and beat him to death. How will we know if this conference is a success as we go through? I can't wait for the studies in Jeremiah. How will we know if it's been a success? How will you know if your church is a success? How do we know if our lives were worth it for the gospel? All you've got to do is to look again and again and again and again and again at your Savior and Lord. What if you were born in a stable? What if your father died when you were young? What if you never married or had a family? What if you were executed as a criminal before the age of 40? Is that success? We know the answer. Had our Lord Jesus not had a CV which in some way, in the eyes of the world, had the words failure written on it, in the eyes of the world, you and I wouldn't be here today. We would not be saved. We'd not be rejoicing in Christ. And Jesus is calling us afresh, I think, through this conference, to give all that we are to all that He is. And God, help us to do that. God help me, God help you to be found faithful as those who guarded the deposit, those who are not ashamed. I'm not ashamed. Because I know in whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that He is able to guard what I've entrusted to Him for that day. Let's pray together. Let's pray. It's good in the stillness of this evening hour to recognize afresh who we are, but far more importantly, Lord, who You are. You're the God of heaven and earth. You're the God who is gracious to speak truth into a sinful, rebellious world. You're the God who is pleased to speak into our lives and to melt our hard hearts, to see our horrible sinners and yet how beautiful the Lord Jesus is. I know in my heart, as we sang earlier on, I know how I'm prone to wander and prone to leave the Lord I love. Help us to go deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper into the gospel of Jesus. Help us to understand the glories of grace. Help us not to waste our lives. Help us not to waste our service. Help us to understand. I need to understand more that my life is not about me. It's about You. It's about the glory of Your Son. Help us to be faithful. Help each of us. And help us through this conference, Lord, to be challenged and stirred, and where we need to repent and to afresh put our trust in our Savior. And help us to be bold in our witness wherever You have placed us. And help me and help us never to take for granted what You've done in our lives. And help us at the individual as we've run our race faithfully to be able to say, if we did it again, we would have loved Jesus more. And continue with all of us, we pray, throughout this week for Your glory. And we will be careful to give You all the glory, for You alone are worthy. In Jesus' name. Amen.